Today is part two of a sermon message that we had, I think it was just about 5 weeks ago, and it's a question. It's a question sermon, and I think most of you were here, some of you were not, so I'll do a little bit of a recap, but not too much. The question is, have you been saved? Have you been saved? So the title for the sermon would be, Have You Been Saved? Part Two. All right? And during that sermon, I gave all these status updates, if you remember. I gave status updates every now and then. And your status at the end of part one was that you were justified. Does anyone remember that? Does anyone remember going through that? Do you? Yeah? Oh, okay, got one. Two? Okay, good. And in that sermon, we took a pretty in-depth look, if you will, at justification. And during the sermon, we noted that justification does not really look forward into your future. It really has to do with your past. So let's see. I hope this works. I didn't have these PowerPoints. I know you like PowerPoint. I see you're smiling. I didn't have this. I tried to draw a mental image of it, of your life as a graph, your life as a line graph, okay? And let's see, where's the little dude? So here's your life. And then we talked about this point in your life called justification, of being justified, declared righteous, having your sins paid for and done away. The penalty is wiped away. So here you are, you're justified, baptized into Christ's death for the remission of sins. And it was a good message to lead into the Passover because that's very much our focus as we lead into the Passover. And I think you'll find that this part two is a nice lead-in to Pentecost. And you'll see why. You'll see why. So here you are. You've got these past sins. And you reach this point where you are justified. And the concept that we spend a lot of time dwelling on was that this justification paid for your past sins. Your past sins. And it left an open question. And that open question is what we're going to talk about today. What about this part? And what about this part? Okay, another status update. So if you've got your notes, you can just continue on. Your status update. You were under the law's penalty, the penalty of death for your sins. Christ's life paid the penalty and satisfied the justice and justness of God. And that was we spent a lot of time talking about that, how God could forgive sins and still remain just, fair, and impartial, judging sins for all. So you've reached this point here where you are no longer under the law, subject to its penalty. You have been pardoned by the grace of God. Your slate, you know, the record of your life and, you know, the pro and the con column, if you will, wiped clean. And the barrier between yourself and God has been removed. There was this barrier, this vast gulf. I kind of compared it to the Grand Canyon. You're on one side and God's on the other. And this has been resolved. That barrier between yourself and God has been removed. And that's a wonderful thing. It was cause for rejoicing. But the question that I started with still remains. Have you, therefore, been saved? Have you been saved? Turn with me to Romans 5. We ended with this concept and this scripture kind of as a foretaste of what we would talk about today. And now we're going to go back, just a little bit of a recap. Of course, that if you're interested in that message, it's on the church website, and I always put the notes to all my messages in. I paste it into the little comments box underneath the recording on the Raleigh website, so you can look at the notes if you want. And the same will hold true for this message. Romans 5, let's read verses 1 through 9, okay? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that reconciliation with God, peace with him, where formerly we were kind of at odds with God, enemies. Through whom, through Jesus, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, or which has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, if you notice, that little comment or clause about being saved is in the future tense. So let's take a closer look, and we'll read through the verse 10 while we do that. And if you look at it closely, you've got a parallel there. This is, There we go. This is verse 9. This is verse 10. And in verse 9, we read, having been justified by his blood, past tense, those are, you know, for those who have believed and are baptized, it's a done deal. We shall be saved by him, future tense. So having been justified, we shall be saved. Verse 10, we were reconciled, past tense. We were reconciled, and that's what we went through at the Passover, something that's happened in our past. We were reconciled. How much more shall we be saved? So it's future tense, okay? Let's just read those again. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I have a caveat to add, and you'll see that this plays out as we go through the concept. The word salvation also appears in the past and the present tense. So when the scriptures talk about salvation, not only do we have to deal with the future tense, we have to deal with the past tense and the present tense. We'll go through it in detail, you'll see. It makes sense. All right, so the question I had was, does the word salvation also appear in the past and present tense? Yes, it does. So we'll get into that in a few moments. A tense, for those who don't know, word tense, is a way we use language to indicate a point in time, all right? I said 5 weeks ago, I gave a sermon, past tense. Right now, I am giving a sermon, present tense. Next week, I shall give this sermon again in Greensboro, future tense. So that's just simply how we use language to talk about past, present, and future. And the Greek language has that built into it as well. They do it a little differently, and you have to dig in there to really figure it out, because it's a different language. But it's doable. And actually, I have a handout that's coming your way. So if your salvation through Christ is spoken of in the future tense, then it's yet a future event. And so the scriptures are telling you that you are not yet saved, aren't they? They're telling you, you shall be saved. But you are not yet saved. But you shall be. Okay? Now, what is it that we need to be saved from? What do we need to be saved from? Anyone know? What is it that we need to be saved from? Anyone? No? Death. Very good. Death. You need to be saved from death. I need to be saved from death. Everybody needs to be saved from death. Well, unless they don't want to be. Receiving a pardon from the penalty for your sins does not give you eternal life. That's a key concept. So that point in time, that point right there, it happens, but it does not give you eternal life. You're no longer under the penalty of death, but that's not the same thing as receiving eternal life. Let's see, where was I? Huh. Turning around is throwing me off. That pardon from sin, that's what we call justification. Okay? Justification. We covered that in part one. This justification reconciles you with God, heals that breach, removes the barriers, and puts you on friendly terms with God. It restores you to a state of being considered righteous. And that reconciliation makes it possible for God to offer you something very wonderful, eternal life. But it's not the same thing as actually receiving it. If I'm hungry, I want to eat. So I'll go to the store and I'll buy some food. That makes it possible for me to eat. But going to the store and buying the food is not the same thing as eating, right? It makes it possible. I don't eat until I take the banana and peel it, start eating it. Then I'm eating. But going to the store made it possible. And justification makes it possible for God to give you something pretty awesome, eternal life. So your mortal body might be on good terms with God. You've been justified. You're on good terms with God. But that does not free your mortal body from the natural deterioration and decay of the flesh. Wrinkles, graying hair, age spots on your hand, and eventually just totally breaking down. And there's this medical term for it, okay? It's called senescence-associated distension of satellites, or SADS, okay? And this is fascinating. I saw a PBS special on this about 15 years ago, and I just loved it. Because there's an actual process in your body of aging that's fascinating, I thought. So here we've got two chromosomes. Does everybody know what a chromosome is? You know what a chromosome is? Oh, good. I'm seeing some nods. Because I remember the last time I asked if you knew about some science thing from school? No. Actually, I brought that diagram of the thing with the two beakers. And if you want to see it, I'm going to prove it to you that it's real. So I have it on my chair there. But anyway, chromosomes, and I think even in middle school, kids start going through this. A chromosome, and this is Mr. Young chromosome, and this is Mr. Old chromosome. Chromosomes change as you age. And see the red things on the tips of the chromosomes? Okay? As you get older, those little tips wear down. And your chromosomes kind of start unraveling at these endpoints. All right? And what happens is they reach a point where they can't zip and unzip anymore. Have you ever all gone through that thing where the chromosomes zip or unzip, and then they move around, they find partners, and then they zip back up again, and they make a new cell, right? How cells replicate themselves, right? You've looked at that, right? Well, it reaches a point where when these little tips on the ends of the chromosomes break down, wear down, they can't zip and unzip anymore. And so that cell can't reproduce itself. But that cell stays there on your face. And it's not reproducing itself anymore, but it's just there. So those people, you know, like myself, who look old, it's because I've got a buildup of all these cells that can't reproduce themselves anymore. And eventually, of course, you reach a point where none of the cells in your body are reproducing themselves. Well, that's probably an overstatement, but you reach a point where a critical mass of the cells in your body are not reproducing themselves. So as you get older, your face starts to sag, and you get wrinkles, and you know, when you get old, your skin just starts to look different. Your hair gets different. It's because of the way your cells are changing. And it's, to me, it's fascinating. I had to share that with you. I have another diagram here. It's more scientific, for those of you who don't like cartoony things. And this is actually based on a study they're doing. Of course, you know, knowing this, what do you think human beings are trying to do? They're trying to figure out how to stop the chromosomes from breaking down at the tips, right? So we can live long, 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 long. And so this is a more scientific type drawing, but it's really the same thing. You know, you got the nucleus and the chromosomes, and they're reproducing, and here's the little tip thing. And here's an idea of, you know, another graphic representation of how it works. And these endpoints are these repetitive DNA sequences at the end of the chromosomes. You know, if you think of it like a zipper, you know, a zipper has two ends. It's got the little end down at the bottom, and then up at the top, when you zip it up, it's got the little handle. So they're like that. Well, the handles and the ends start breaking down. You know what happens on your jacket? When the ends break down, you can't zip it up anymore. For those of you who like something a little more scientific, this is it. And it's basically the same thing as Mr. Young chromosome and Mr. Old chromosome. And this starts breaking down. And over the space of time, the cells that are no longer metabolically able to take over or metabolically able to reproduce themselves start kind of taking over your body, right? And you've got fewer and fewer metabolically active cells. The point is this. Thank you for indulging me. I like science things like this. The point is this. This is how it strikes me. You are designed to die. You're made to die. It's written right into the way you're made. You are designed to break down. The whole thing just works out. So you are designed to die. But really, you should know that without any of my Mr. Science stuff. You should already know that, and I think you do. Flesh and blood is not intended to go on forever. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And as we talked about in part one, even if Adam had never sinned, he would not have lived forever in corruptible flesh. His little chromosomes would have started breaking down. He lived a long time, but he died. And he would have died anyway, because he was of the flesh. To live forever, Adam needed the gift of eternal life, just as much as you do, and I do. He needed the gift of eternal life. He needed to eat from that tree of life that was there in the garden. But of course, his sin separated him from God and separated him from his access, ready and easy access, I guess, to that tree of eternal life. And God put barriers in place, lest he reach out and eat. I think it was a very good way of describing what's happened to all of us through our sins, and that creation of a barrier between us and God, a barrier between us and our goal of eternal life. Getting eternal life is what the Bible is all about. Eternal life is what the Bible is all about. Some people think the Bible is a book about being good. How to be a good person. Now, for some in our world, that means that the Bible is a tremendous book of virtues to be learned and practiced. Other people see it as a tool of oppression. That seems to be the general attitude in our country, or at least growing attitude, that the Bible is really a tool of oppression to get you to conform, submit, obey authority, and pay your taxes. But the goal, the hope, and the promises of God's word are a message about attaining life permanently instead of temporarily. The morality is all in there. But the purpose of Scripture, from the beginning to the end, is how can I, how can you, how can he, she, and they attain eternal life? That's what the Bible is all about. That's its purpose. And that's its message. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. So that's why I put the new slide up here. I added the goal. Remember, it was blank before? The goal is eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul actually talked about this concept. He didn't use the same words as me. And I got the thought from him, from God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read verses 14 through 19. And if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So if eternal life hadn't been part of the process, you know, Christ was raised to life, eternal life, then everything else you say is in vain. And more than that, we, that being the ministry, are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. So he's dealing with some controversies here in the congregation. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So again, he uses that same concept. Without eternal life, it's all futile. It means nothing. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be pitied. Drop down to verse 26. He gets to the point here. This is kind of a cut to the chase verse. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then drop down to verse 29. I'm kind of skipping through his argument here, bringing out the highlights. Then verse 29 through 32. Now, if there is no resurrection, there's no eternal life, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? The dead are not raised at all. Why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Why do we go through this? Why do we do any of this? Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? And if the dead are not raised, and I think he's probably quoting from some song maybe that people would sing in a tavern, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So the idea is, the Bible is all about eternal life. Without it, the rest of it all just doesn't, there's no purpose to it. There's no reason to do it. When is a person saved from death? Well, Paul actually proceeds to provide the answer to that question in the rest of this chapter. And I invite you to read it for yourself. And we go through this every year at the Feast of Trumpets. When am I saved from death? Does anyone know? Anyone want to? Knowing the rest of the chapter, when am I saved from death? At the last trump, in the twinkling of an eye, when Christ returns. That is when you are saved from death. Okay. Now, I told you that there were different tenses. So let's see. Who can I get to distribute these? Tara, can you put these out? This is not an exhaustive list, but it gives you an idea of places in the scripture where being saved is talked about in other tenses, if you will. Okay? So we've looked at salvation and said, it's in the future. It's in the future tense. We shall be saved, right? We looked at that scripture, right, together. We read it through. We shall be saved. It's something in the future. Well, okay, let's take a look at salvation in the past tense as well. All right? Now, in point one, we talked about your life as a graph, right? And I made this graph, and I've got it up on the wall here. As a graph line, and it's a long line with a point in the middle, and we call that point justification. And once again, through faith, you accepted Jesus' sacrifice to pay the penalty for your past sins, right? Justification pays the penalty for your past sins. And you were declared righteous and justified and reconciled to God. Jesus' blood pays the penalty for all those sins in your past. Then we added this new goal, eternal life. But what about this section in the middle here? Doing. What about that? What happens in there? Because from the point you're baptized, justified, to the point when Christ returns and you're raised from the dead, there's this long period of time. And that's where you're at right now, for those who have been baptized. For those who haven't been baptized, everything's in the future tense. But for those who have been baptized, that's where you're at right now. You're right here. What happens there? Okay. Well, to answer that, let's first take a look at salvation in the past tense. Oh, sorry, we already did that. But we're taking a look at this section here. Now, there are a lot of ideas that people have about this question mark section. Can we go on living in sin? No. You can't. Is a person no longer under any obligation to follow God's law? And Paul talks about some of these questions that people had. No, these are not new questions. So did Jesus lead a righteous life so you don't have to? No. Does your faith in his sacrifice give me, or my faith in his sacrifice, give me a perpetual get out of jail card for any and every future transgression? So I sin, and then I can say, oh, well, Jesus' sacrifice covers that. So I'm cool. All right? So I don't have to really worry about sin, you know? So I've got this get-out-of-jail-free card that's Christ's sacrifice. And that kind of thinking is based on the idea that this justification extends backwards, forwards, but it does not. It does not. And Paul talks about that, and he says, do we then put Christ on the cross again every time we need it? In some ways, it would be like moving this little line here. Move it forward. Oh, I messed up here. Okay, need to move this line forward again. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. So this period, this question mark period, let's turn to Romans 3, verse 31. Some quick verses on that. And you can see here Paul addressing some of the misconceptions that people have. Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. So he has the same questions, and he says, no. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law by this faith. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound or grace may increase? We can show off how merciful God is to us? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then drop down to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Again, he says, by no means. Your remittance of sin is not an advance remission of all the sin you might want to do in the future. And I know I'm talking to people who know this and get this, but these are misconceptions that are going to come back at you over and over and over again. And it's important to understand what the scriptures are saying about sin and justification and salvation. So the remittance, your remittance of sin is not an advanced remission of all the sin you might ever want to do in the future. Again, moving that line forward, putting Christ back on the cross every time you need him. God's grace is bestowed on you because you repented. You demonstrated a sincere desire to turn your life around and live his righteous way. Why? So that you might enter into life. Like the man said to Jesus, Rabbi, what must I do to enter into life? Jesus said, well, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. But there's more to it than that. We have another twist to consider here, okay? Another twist to consider. You need help to keep God's commandments. You can't do it on your own. Absolutely no way. You need help keeping God's commandments, understanding them, interpreting them, judging righteously so that you know how to apply them properly in your life and in occasions where you're dealing with others, say family members, children, so forth. Where will you get this help from? Where do you get help to obey the commandments? So you can enter into life. I'm sure someone out there knows the answer, but I'm not going to ask it again. I don't want to put everybody on the spot over and over and over again. Where do you get this help? From the Holy Spirit. And this is how the concept of salvation takes us out of the whole Passover season and moves us forward towards Pentecost. Turn to John 16. John 16, verses 7 and 8. But very truly I tell you, that's Jesus telling us, it is for your good, well, he's telling the disciples, but he's telling us as well, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, unless I'm crucified, unless I return to the Father, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. The advocate is the Holy Spirit. Read the context and you'll see. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong. He will convict the world, if you will, about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin because people do not believe in me, about righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Drop down to verses 13 and 15. Jesus goes on to say, but when He, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes. He, and of course that's it. I'm just not very good at transposing them there. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So Jesus goes to the Father's throne in order that he can send the Holy Spirit to us, to you. And this Holy Spirit enters the heart and mind of those who have believed, repented, and been baptized. And it's an important point. You need the Holy Spirit at work in you. Turn to Acts 2, verse 38, if you would. Acts 2, verse 38. The wrong direction. The first sermon given in the New Testament church starts like this. Well, actually, it doesn't start this way, but it contains this important message. Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When do you receive the Holy Spirit? You receive it when hands are laid upon you. It's a separate function from baptism, but it's very, very important. You're baptized, you come up out of the water, you've repented of your sins, right? You've died with Christ, you're brought up again, and then hands are laid upon you, and you are given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enters into you, into your heart, we were talking about earlier, into your life, your mind. And that is the helper that you need. Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 8 through 14. Actually, let's back up and start in verse 7. Because this gets back to the point about how and why it is that you can't keep God's commandments. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Very important concept. Just you, just the flesh, cannot do it. And I believe this applies even to someone who was baptized. Because you need that laying on of hands, and you need the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 goes on to say, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death, your little chromosomes are going to unravel and all that stuff, your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. We have a duty. There's something to be done. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it, which cannot be subject to the law of God. Our duty is, in verse 13, well, let's just pick up, our duty is to the Spirit, but in verse 13 he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So it's through the Holy Spirit that you get control of your life, if you will, and that you're able to follow God's commands. You're able to understand the meaning of the commandments and the law, what they're about, what they're for, how to apply them in your life. You can't do that on your own. You can't. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't do it. It's a vital step. All right, a status update. Let's have another status update. You have been pardoned from the penalty of death. Okay. However, you are still mortal, temporary, destined to break down and die. In fact, programmed to die. But you have been reconciled to God and gained contact with God. And this is important because God has eternal life. He has life inherent within himself. And you don't. And there needs to be this transfer from God to you of life. How will God give you that precious gift of eternal life? Of course, the answer should be apparent in the verses we just read through the Holy Spirit. But I think there's another question, very similar, that needs to be asked at the same time. Why will God give you eternal life? Why will God give you eternal life? Rhetorical question. Will he give you eternal life because you keep his law perfectly from this point forward? You've got the Holy Spirit at work in you. I'm empowered. I could do this. Is it because you're going to be perfect from the moment you have the Holy Spirit to the moment you're resurrected? Is that why God will give you eternal life? No, it is not. And there's a couple of reasons. First, because eternal life is God's free gift, which we talked about in part one. Eternal life is a gift. It's not wages for what you've done. You are not going to get here by being perfect here. Practical reality of it, I think, is obvious to most. It just doesn't happen. The second reason is because God has already given it to you as a free gift. This is a free gift of God. It's future. But he's already given it to you. Here. It comes to you through the Holy Spirit that enters into you when hands are laid upon you after baptism. The Holy Spirit is the living and the life-giving power of God in you. He has already given you new life. You are already walking in it. Now, at this point, you should be wondering, you probably are wondering, well, how can this guy say we've already been given eternal life? And that in the same sermon say that, you know, eternal life and salvation are yet future events. Well, I have an illustration here. I bought some tickets. Okay? These are for a concert. My wife's birthday is November 2nd, and I wanted to give her a gift. And we like going to concerts, all right? So we had a thing at our dinner, you know, with the kids and me. And the kids gave her what they had. You know, they had their gifts and so on. And I had my thing. My thing was these tickets. And I bought them before her birthday, and I gave them to her on her birthday, right? And they're a gift from me to her. So she's been given her gift. Whew, good. I'm off the hook. All right, I've given my, I didn't forget. I got it all taken care of, my wife's birthday. She's been given her gift. All right, but we haven't gone to the concert yet, because if you look at the date, where is it? It's in May. We haven't gone to the concert yet. So her actual getting of the gift is still yet future in some ways, is it not? like that banana I wanted to eat at the store. She doesn't really lay hold on this gift until we show up at Deepak, I think it knows. Well, we show up at the theater, and we actually go and see the concert. Gets her gift, the fullness of her gift. But I gave it to her. It's past tense. I've given you your gift. But we still have this future thing coming up. And this gift is still hanging out there. And there's, you know, stuff that could happen. You know, she could change her mind and say, well, I don't want to go to that concert anyway. Ugh. You know, so it's not really fully consummated or really fulfilled until we go to the concert. It's an analogy. All analogies break down. If you're wondering what the concert's for, it's two cellos. It's like gonzo cello players. It's going to be interesting. Now, the main reason I'm saying this, the way I'm saying this, is because I am passing on to you what the scriptures themselves say on the matter. It's not my idea to present this way. This is how the scriptures present the matter. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. So we looked at where, you know, we shall be saved. In Ephesians 2, let's read verses 4 through 10. Paul writing says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, past tense, with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are all God's handiwork. If you're in Ephesians, you know, just take a look at chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. The concept of the tickets is what we're talking about in verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 say, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. A deposit. My ticket is a deposit that I've left with my wife saying, I really do have a gift. It is a gift, but it's yet future. It's a deposit, if you will. You can read that very same concept in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. So it's not a random scripture. That same idea of a deposit, and that deposit being the Holy Spirit, is there in those other spots. Why does God talk like this? Why does God talk like this? Because it can be a little confusing to us sometimes. And we have to use analogies to make it all make sense. Well, I've heard various reasons. One I've heard is, you know, God does not dwell in space and time. And so, you know, everything is all just the eternal now with God. Okay, well, that's true. But I have another one for you. And it's a personal observation I'm going to share with you from reading Scripture. And I think you can see that it's there in Scripture. I say that another reason is because God is very big on making promises. He loves making promises. It seems to be, from my reading of Scripture, that saying that you're going to do something and then faithfully following through and doing it is huge with God. And he does that over and over, and he wants us to do that too. It's a big deal with him. And so he puts things in these terms. You know, I've given it to you already, because I can make it happen. Nothing can stop me. It's as good as gold. It's a guarantee. It's a deposit. Just the way God thinks and talks. And it's, I think, shows us a little bit about who he is how he likes to approach his relationship with others, loves making promises, loves to see them follow through. On the flip side, does not like it when people say they're going to do one thing and then won't follow through. Does not like that. You see that in the life of David. One of the things that God loves about David is he keeps his vows. David kept his vows to me. If he said he was going to do it, he did it. If I asked him to do something, he did it. A big deal. Anyway, that's what I'm going to add to the mix. Now let's take another look at another tense. So I gave you this handout, right? And I'm not going to go through all those scriptures, but it's there for you if you want to take a look at them, just to show you that salvation is spoken of in different tenses. Past, present, future. What about salvation in the present tense? And that really gets to the heart of the matter with that line graph. Oh, our line graph. Because for you, that's the present. So if the past tense refers to something that's already happened, and the future tense refers to something that's yet to happen, the present tense refers to something that is happening. The Holy Spirit, when it comes into you, when you have the hands laid upon you and the Holy Spirit enters you, if it has entered you, brings with it aspects of God's character, his outlook on things, kind of like we just talked about with promises, the way God likes to think about things and do things, his priorities, his attitudes, his way of doing things, his justice and fairness. Turn to John 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. Now we're kind of getting into that crazy spiritual stuff that Ben was talking about. Stuff you can't really put your finger on and hold in your hand. It's there. John 7, verse 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And by this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him, who had faith, were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Rivers of flowing water. The Holy Spirit flowing through you and your life. Romans 5, verse 5. We read this one before. Let's read it again and just pluck this scripture out of the middle of it. Romans 5, verse 5. "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So his love flowing through you. 2 John. 2 John, verse 6. It's only one chapter, so it's verse 6. 2 John, verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. And as you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." So if God's way of doing things, his life, his love, and all this are flowing through you, think of the commandments as the banks of the river. The riverbanks of this flow of love in your life is the commandments of God. The banks of a river are what give the river power. The river didn't have banks, it's a puddle, or a swamp, or a flood. But it has power because it's got these banks. It's an analogy. It also gives the river direction. So think of the law like that. Think of the commandments like that. And I'm going to just try and summarize. John says in his first book, in chapters 3 and 4, he basically says, "And he who does not walk in the love of God is not of God. And he does not have God's love in him. and he does not have God's life in him. That's an important connection. Think of it as an interconnected triangle, like a, you know, you've heard of the thing where it says that if you have a stool with two legs, it falls over, and if you have a stool with three legs, it stands. Well, this is a stool with three legs, right? Love is how the life of God flows through you. Love is the law of God at work in you and your actions. And the law and the keeping of the commandments is the way to life. But the stool falls down when you take away one of the legs. Romans 13, verse 10. Romans 13, verse 10. At the end of the long discussion here of love, Paul says, love does no harm to a neighbor, among other things. And then he says, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the doing of the law. Love is the life and love of God flowing through the riverbanks in your life with purpose and power. Romans 8, verses 7 through 10. Again, we read this before. Let's think about it again in light of what we just said. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law. Nor can it do so. King James say, the carnal mind is enmity against God, the enemy of God, cannot do and obey. But you are not in the realm of the flesh, you are in the realm of the Spirit. And you have that goal, that responsibility, and that duty to the Spirit to follow this flow, if you will. Oops. Oh, my. Well, ignore that. Sorry about that. I hate it when that happens. You do not inherently have this love of God in you. You learn this love from God. So life is, and I wanted to go back to that slide and show you the little question marky part again, but life is not just about you trying to keep the commandments on your own. It is God in you, building in you his character, his life, his love of righteousness. And that's why you cannot brag or boast about how righteous you are. It's God at work in you, teaching you, instructing you. And that is why the scriptures also speak of being saved as something that is happening to you right now. You are being saved. And take a look at those verses that I gave you on the sheet, and you'll see what I mean. You are in the process of being saved. You're in that question mark period. It's something that's happening to you right now. You're in this state of becoming. You're becoming something. You're not there yet. You're becoming. But you're in that state. A state of maturing into the fullness of Christ, growing in grace and knowledge, learning to judge righteously, being groomed to receive the full rights of sonship in the family of God, eternal life, and a whole lot more. Whole lot more. James 1, verse 12. We're just going to focus on the eternal life, but there's a whole lot more that's there in the fullness of sonship and your inheritance. James 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, having lived that love, having followed the lead of the Spirit, having done all that, the person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Nothing can come between you and this wonderful future except yourself. I said in part one, for those of you who remember, that you had to grab hold of it through faith. You had to grab hold of this thing that was being offered to you through faith. You also have to hang on through faith. You have to hang on and follow the lead of the Holy Spirit to do all those new things, growing in grace and knowledge. You have to hang on for dear life, for eternal life, and not let go. You can let go. You can let go. Hang on. Do not let go. Do not grow weary. Do not let anyone trick you and get you onto some other path. Do not give up your love of God, like those people in Rosso where they gave up what they had. Do not give up your love of God for the love of pleasures that this world has to offer. Never give up. Never give up. Never give up.